your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 1. In the last, probably 10 years maybe now, 5 years for sure, or probably closer to 10, has risen up within what has known as Bible-believing Christianity or fundamentalism, as a group that has abandoned many of the things of fundamental truth. The issues of militancy, for instance. This is a group that like to call themselves conservative evangelicals. Yet at the same time, they want to call themselves conservative evangelical fundamentalists. I believe that, in fact, they have abandoned fundamentalism. For one of the basic tenets of fundamentalism is militancy regarding doctrinal heresy, and militancy regarding the doctrines of separation. Today, within evangelical Christianity and much of fundamentalism, in many of our fundamental churches, Bible-believing churches, the doctrine of separation has been abrogated almost to the place of removal. And many of people within our fundamental churches have simply abandoned it altogether, and pastors have not taught it. And so people are ignorant of it. It is a predominant doctrine in the Word of God. And it is an important one. Today I want to preach about conservative evangelicalism's distortion of the doctrine of separation. Or what we'll look at as gospel-only separation. Now we cannot understand the doctrine of separation apart from understanding the doctrine of fellowship. The reason our understanding of the doctrine of a fellowship is essential to understanding the doctrine of separation is because fellowship with God is conditioned upon being right with Him and being obedient to His will as revealed by the Word of God. Let me say that again. The reason our understanding of the doctrine of fellowship is essential to understanding the doctrine of separation is because fellowship with God is conditioned upon being right with Him and obedient to His will as revealed by the Word of God. So the condition for fellowship with God is simply stated in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. That's a text we want to read this morning as we look at this issue and begin to look at other portions of Scripture that teach upon it. And I'd ask you to stand with me out of respect for God's Word, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, as was manifested unto us." Talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and now the Christ life in us. Verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, God with man, man with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The issue is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago perpetually cleanses us for fellowship with God. The text is about the restoration to fellowship with God after we've sinned. It's not talking about salvation. It goes on and deals with that in the next two verses. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a restoration fellowship. That's not about salvation. Father God, Help us today to understand this important doctrine of separation, the important doctrine of fellowship. And help us, Lord, as we do so, to understand what exactly we must repent of and turn from, and, Lord, what we must exactly turn to. And we trust, Lord, that you bless us together today as we study these texts and others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as you look at this text in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the word fellowship is used four different times in these verses, just a few verses of Scripture. And in each instance, the word fellowship is translated from the Greek word koinonia. The word literally means partnership. Partnership. It refers to a joint cooperative participation to achieve a common goal or purpose. The partnership is with God. And it is a supernatural partnership. We provide the body, the tongue, the feet, the hands, the brain. God provides the power. It's a supernatural work of God. So, fellowship with God connects us to the release of that supernatural power of our lives, and it is then connected to being filled with the Spirit of God, whereby we see in Ephesians 5:18, where we have the imperative, be ye being filled with the Spirit of God. It is a command. Just as we have the imperative in Romans chapter 2, a present passive imperative, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a present tense, be ye being. Passive, we can't do it. It is imperative, it's a command. And therefore, it requires a supernatural operation of God for that to take place. That is all connected to the word, what? Fellowship. So very much when we see the word fellowship in the Bible, it's not about getting together and having coffee together. Amen? Not about having a Baptist buffet after a church service. Now, that may be a different kind of fellowship, because we do share in those kind of things, but the fellowship the Bible talks about is a supernatural kind of work. Secondly, there is a condition that must be met before this partnership can be formed. The believer must what? Walk in the light? Underline that. And he cannot what? Walk in darkness. He must what? Must walk in the light, and he cannot walk in darkness. Light is a metaphorical synonym for theological truth or obedience to God's will. So walking means living. We must live within the parameter of God's revealed will through God's Word. Therefore, how important is it for you to know God's Word? It's critical. Then, darkness is a metaphorical synonym for theological error that leads an individual into disobedience to God's revealed will or unrighteousness. Walking in the light is living in righteousness according to God's will, and walking in darkness is living unrighteously according to God's revealed will. So therefore, those individuals or local churches that are living in fellowship with God cannot join themselves in partnership with other individuals or local churches that are walking in darkness. This enters in then the doctrine of separation. To do so, to enter ourselves into a partnership with someone that is walking in darkness, would be an act of disobedience that would then break or breach our fellowship with God. Immediately God would say, that is an act of disobedience, and since fellowship is conditioned on obedience, I break my fellowship with you. And the power of God is then no longer available within that partnership. Now, yes, there is still a partnership that exists between one individual and those who walk in darkness. Now, that partnership is what? In darkness, because they're now both disobedient. So in this context, there is a presumption then of the knowledge of God's Word and God's revealed will revealed by His Word. Now here's where the problem happens. We have such ignorance of the Word of God today. Almost, we would say, theological illiteracy. I've said many times here that the modern day evangelicalism is like a river that is a mile wide and an inch deep. Let me go as far as to say that I think it's probably getting to the place where it's only about a quarter of an inch deep. It's getting worse and worse every day. Not only do they not know much about the Bible, what they do know is wrong and perverted. And to object to the doctrine of separation then, on the ground that it creates disunity, is complete ignorance of the fact that false doctrine leads to false practices, which reveals there is no real unity in the first place. So, let's take a serious look at this issue today and spend some time looking at some of these issues. I want to take you over to Romans chapter 16 with me. We're going to look at verse 17 in a moment. But separation from worldliness and unto God is a biblical mandate. Separation from what? Worldliness. That's what we're separated from. But it is not a matter of repentance. It does not just separate us from something. We don't just turn away from something when we turn. We turn to something. So separation from is what we are doing actually in our act of repentance. We turn from something. We turn to something. We separate from worldliness, apostasy, and false doctrine, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in service. So separation from worldliness and unto God is a biblical mandate for both the local church and the individual believer. It can never happen in a local church until every believer who is part of that local church practices that issue. For if one part of the body is out of harmony, is not in fellowship with God, he brings the whole body into corruption. That is the issue. You say, well, you know, the rest of the body's okay, but we have this hand that's over in the cesspool. Okay? Now, if one part of the body is in the cesspool, is the body in the cesspool? Yes, it is. And the body is corrupted and defiled. So we find this mandate recorded to some degree on almost every page of Holy Writ. Separation from worldliness and unto sanctified service to God is a universal call to all true believers that are born again of the Spirit of God. Therefore, it should not be difficult for us to define God's intended parameters regarding His purpose in separation and the degree to which all believers are to be separated from worldliness, heresy, and apostasy. Worldliness, heresy, and apostasy. Now we're going to define all three of those things for you today. Now, normal separation is the willingness to identify with or cooperate with individuals or other local churches that hold to false doctrines or who involve themselves in worldly practices. That's what separation is normally. An unwillingness to do that. I am not willing to identify with or cooperate with individuals or other local churches that hold to the false doctrines or involve themselves in worldly practices. What are those two things now again? Identity. Identify. And cooperate. I'm not even going to identify with them. For instance, you will never hear me quote someone from this pulpit whom I believe is a heretic without exposing that person as a heretic. It is important that if we're going to identify in any way with someone who is doing something wrong, that we make a disclaimer regarding it. It is absolutely essential that I do not identify in any way with certain individuals. There are certain people in this community I would not be seen publicly with. That does not mean I would not communicate with them and try to win them to Christ. But I, as a pastor, have a higher standard. Because what I identify with, I identify Shepherd Fold Baptist Church with. And I have to be careful. I do not want people to say, well, you know, I saw Pastor Ketchum with such and such a person, and so therefore he must think that that's okay. No, I'm not going to identify in any way with such and such a thing. I have to be in every aspect radically separated from such an instance. Now, we find this mandate recorded to some degree on every page of the Word of God. Now, this includes the unwillingness to separate in both identity and or cooperation with individuals or local churches that might appear to hold correct doctrine, but refuse to separate from those who do not agree with them doctrinally. So let's say we have another church, another Good Baptist church over here, that says, okay, I agree with you doctrinally, but I'm not going to separate from these other individuals. Now, for some, that's called second-degree separation. I reject that term. I don't believe it's second-degree separation. This is just separation on one level, in that orthodoxy orthodoxy always must result in orthopraxy. What is orthodoxy? Right doctrine. That does not result in orthopraxy, right practice. Then this reveals heterodoxy, which means doctrines at variance with the official orthodox position. Fundamentalism has historically held to orthodoxy that always must result in orthopraxy until it becomes heterodoxy, and that is doctrines that are at variance, and immediately then orthodoxy that results in orthopraxy will separate from heterodoxy. You get all that? That's important. Those are the kind of terms that you're going to be hearing in theological discussion today. And it's important you know them. So, as we look at all of this, no individual or local church that is in fellowship with God can join in identity or cooperation with another individual or local church that's out of fellowship with God. I can't do it. If I do, I sacrifice my fellowship with God. Now, what am I going to do here? I have a paradox. Do I want to sing Kumbaya and get along with my friends? Or do I want to have fellowship with God? Duh. That's not too tough a decision. I'm going to say, my friends, see ya. Bye-bye. I'm going to stay in fellowship with God. And that's important. Now, in recent years, we have had men rise up out of professed Bible-believing Christianity, commonly referred to as fundamentalism and evangelicalism, to propose that scriptural separation is not intended to maintain local church purity or ecclesiastical purity relating to doctrinal purity and practice, but merely intended to maintain the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question. Do we find that in Scripture? Therefore, they propose that local churches should not separate over other lesser important doctrines such as issues of church polity, pneumatology, or eschatology. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, eschatology, the study of the end times, church polity, whether or not you believe in congregational polity, a hierarchy of polity run by a clergy, or Presbyterian polity run by a representative government. Well, clearly we can see that the Bible teaches congregational polity, administrated through a pastor. But congregational polity, the church decides everything. They can even decide that they don't want the pastor. The congregation decides that. That's formal church membership. All of that's all part of all of this. Well, are those issues important? Are they important enough to separate over if someone holds to false doctrine regarding those? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, yeah, they say, well, we can be agreed on some things and not agree on other things. No, I don't believe we can. Now, there are some issues that we are not always going to agree on, not even within our church, but we have a definitive doctrinal statement that says, here are some truths we agree on, and by which we are going to be united. And we are not going to cooperate or participate with churches that do not hold to these doctrines. These basic list of cardinal, or I don't even like to use that term, cardinal doctrines. That seems to imply that there are some doctrines more important than others. I'm a jot and tittle fundamentalist. I believe that God says we ought to be faithful to every jot and tittle of His Word, and not one jot or tittle will pass away. They'll all be fulfilled. And we better find out what those jot and tittles are. We better be obedient to them. It involves us in that. I believe this is a little more than another level of an attempt to keep Bible-believing Christianity culturally relevant in a national and world culture where true Bible-believing Christianity is being rapidly relegated to cultural obscurity. What do I mean by that? We have fundamentalists today say, you know, unless we start doing something about this, we're going to be relegated over here to some place of obscurity and nobody will ever listen to us anyway. And the net is closing. It is. It's closing on us rapidly. If you are a Bible-believing Christian who believes that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are rapidly being relegated to a place of obscurity and your voice is being rapidly silenced in the public forum. Expect it to get worse. But you know what? They can't ever silence your voice without silencing you. I've always appreciated the Apostle Paul. Society tried to silence him. And so they took him to trial and they chained him to the Praetorian Guard of the Emperor. What did Paul do? He won the Praetorian Guard to Christ. And now these chief guardians of the Emperor are traveling all over the world and evangelizing. They put Paul in prison to silence his voice. He won the jailer to Christ. And the jailer's household to Christ. And thousands got saved. You see, you can try to silence the voice, but until you take the life, you can't silence the voice. It just, you see, prison doesn't change your ministry, it just changes the place where it is. And you still do the same thing, you just do it now in a different place. You put me into prison, but you see, what they do, they have to cut your tongue out. But you know what? They cut my tongue out, I can still write it down. Amen? I can still try to do everything else. You see, they can do everything that they want to finally, but they got to take your life. Now we come here to Romans chapter 16. Important text. Paul is now addressing in his salutatory of the book of Romans. He says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you." This word "now" is critical. Because what it refers to is essentially Paul has taught all of this truth up until now. The doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification through faith, the doctrine of propitiation of God. He's taught the doctrine of positional sanctification in Christ, practical sanctification, the transformation of the believer, the doctrine of glorification, and the doctrines of consecration. And now, what he says now here, what's he talking about? All of these truths that I've just taught. I beseech you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. What doctrine is he talking about? All the doctrine that he just taught. The whole encompassment of the whole book of Romans, which, by the way, is an abbreviation of the whole Word of God. Paul in the book of Romans quotes from almost every book in the Bible in the book of Romans. And so he is encompassing essentially the whole teaching of the whole Word of God that he has abbreviated in 16 or 15 chapters of Scripture. And now he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and what? Avoid them. You know what? Mark them and avoid them. I'll come back there in a moment. For they that are such, those who have offenses contrary to the doctrine, have been marked and avoided, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their appetites, their lust. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Be careful of intellectualism. I had a man come to me one time and he said to me, he said, "Brother Ketchum, you know, you're a real intellectual." I said, put my arm around his shoulder and I said, "Brother, you know, I don't take that as a compliment." See, God never called us to be intellectuals. God called us to be truthers. And truthers are just people who are immersed in the Word of God. And that's an important issue. He says, they're going to use fair, good words and fair speeches, and they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. What are the simple? Those who are ignorant. Those who don't know the Scriptures. They're going to deceive them. By the way, that's what's happening, I believe, in many of our Baptist Bible colleges today. You send young people who never learned anything in Sunday school and never learned anything in youth group because they have pizza parties. Every week I'm talking with Brother Andrew about this. You know, this whole philosophy of youth ministry today that just entertains them and gets together and again sing Kumbaya on for youth meetings and doesn't involve them in ministry, doesn't involve them in training. That to do the work of the ministry is an absolute failure. Absolute. But what goes on? They create a whole bunch of simple people. Now, I talked to a Bible college president about this about 2 years ago. He says, "We are getting people that come into Bible college now who don't even have the basics down. They don't even know Bible stories that most people learned in Sunday school for years. They don't understand them. They barely even know of them. They're coming to Bible college." He says, "We got to start at the very basic level with them. And the first year of Bible colleges, you're learning things you should have learned in Sunday school, and you're wasting a whole year because you have to lay baby foundations for people that they have never learned them." You see, they have all these fair or good words and fair speeches, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. And you know what? It's easy to deceive people when you keep them ignorant. It's difficult to deceive people when you keep them grounded in the Word of God. To the place where if you know the Word of God to such a degree where something that comes along that's wrong, immediately red flags come up in your mind and say, "There's something wrong with this." Because you know the real thing, you can easily see the counterfeit. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." The testimony. "I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." You better understand it. There is an evil in the world. And sometimes it comes to you in the form of sheep's clothing. Dressed up and talking in sheep's clothing. You know how many Baptist churches over the years that I've had contact me and say, "Well, you know, we have this man and we believe he's an extreme Calvinist. And he's come into our church and he is saying, well, here's what your doctrinal statement really means. You've just misinterpreted all these years. And we need to clarify the doctrinal statement and be more definitive about this." And it begins to change the church. And those who oppose him are quickly run off. And only those who will agree with him contained. I want to be careful here. I'm not talking about just the average, everyday Calvinist. I'm talking about the extreme Calvinist. I have a number of friends who call themselves Calvinists. They believe in election and have some issues they believe in. I believe it's wrong, but I can still fellowship with them. They still win souls and make disciples. They still have invitations in their churches and believe in all of those issues. But the extreme kind of Calvinism, I can't fellowship with. Those people who believe in the extreme sovereignty of God, that God is the cause of all things, even the cause of sin, I can't fellowship with someone like that. I can't fellowship with someone who believes that you have to be regenerated before you get saved. Can't fellowship with someone like that. I can't believe in someone who believes in pretemporal reprobation, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world all those who will be saved and all the other ones He won't even try to win to Christ. I can't fellowship with those people. And I won't. Now others that have some aberrations of issues, I think just mainly because of ignorance, I can get along with them. But those kind of extremes I can't tolerate. You see, he says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The grace. What do we mean by grace again? The supernatural enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, uniquely, we've got to hurry along here. I got about another 10 minutes. I'll get done here. Romans 16, 17 through 20, as I've said, is within Paul's salutatory to the local churches at Rome. It is his final statement defining a true Opus Dei, which literally means a universal call to holiness. I'm not talking about false Opus Dei of Roman Catholicism. But Romans 16, 17 gives the faithful believer two responsibilities regarding individuals that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. What are they? Right? Mark, underline these. Mark them. Number two, avoid them. What are you supposed to do? Both to mark them. You're supposed to avoid them. Now, the word mark, translated from the Greek word scopio, which literally means to take aim at. It is a word from which we get our word scope, as in rifle scope. We might understand it to mean to put a bullseye on their foreheads and keep your eyes on them, keep them in the crosshairs of your scope, and make sure everybody else knows about them. It is a public point of exposure of these individuals, so no one will be led astray by them. Why? Because they use fair words, good words, fair words, what? To deceive the simple. Unless you're grounded in the Word of God. And again, most Christians are not. You're going to be one of those individuals. So I have to come out and I say, well, be careful of guys like, Piper, John Piper. Be careful of guys like R.C. Sproul. Be careful of guys like Kevin Bauder. Be careful of guys like John MacArthur. And do we need to go on? How about Joel Osteen? Be careful of those. You see, there's all kinds of guys like this that you have to be careful about. What's that mean? You mark them. And then what are you supposed to do? Avoid them. Now the word avoid is from the Greek word ekleno. And it means to deviate out of your way. The implication is to go out of your way to shun such a person. You certainly wouldn't travel someplace to hear them preach. You go out of your way to avoid their teaching. And the idea is to go to an extreme to avoid even an appearance of association with someone holding the false doctrine and or by such association, condoning any such false practices contrary to what Paul has just finished defining in his epistle to Romans. Obviously, this is a very broad definition of separation and contrary to the gospel-only separation proposal of this new division. By the way, when you have a new division, that's just called another heresy. That's what a division is. A division is a heresy. And so this new division within Bible-believing Christianity being created by the nomenclature conservative evangelicalism. It's another division. It's another heresy. And of course, the new conservative evangelicalism wants us to believe that they are the ongoing representation of true Bible-believing Christianity, and that their position on the gospel-only separatism is the biblical norm, with all other forms of separation being extreme, even though that they have been the pattern of historical Christianity for thousands of years. Now that's an extreme doctrine. This is just not true, and is completely contrary to both the biblical and historical patterns of centuries of church history. In fact, Baptists have died over these issues. They've been martyred over these issues for thousands of years. And it's important. Now, obviously, as we look at all of this, as Paul looks at it, we have to go to an extreme, is what Paul is calling this, an extreme, to avoid identity or cooperation here. And this, of course, all of this, a question that needs to be answered regarding this is simply, does gospel-only separatism meet the criteria for the biblical mandate regarding what Paul commands in Romans 16, 17 through 20? This question, I believe, can easily be answered by simply defining the doctrine that Paul refers to in verse 17 of Romans 16. What is the doctrine? Is he referring to the doctrine of salvation only? The gospel only? Or is Paul using the word doctrine to be all-inclusive of everything he had just written to them about? Well, surely we could not take this to mean that Paul is saying that almost everything he had just taught in his epistle to the Romans is really inconsequential to God as long as we get the gospel right. As long as we get a fire escape established, everything else is unimportant. In fact, we should go far beyond this reductionist mentality to understand that the whole of the Epistle of Romans defines the gospel as the good news regarding redemption and all peripheral truths that relate to the salvation of a soul, which means justification, propitiation of God, practical and positional sanctification, glorification, consecration, the priesthood of the believer, and on and on and on. All of that is what Paul is including. So this includes the doctrine of grace that extends salvation beyond the salvation of the soul into the salvation of the sinner's life through practical sanctification, and even the salvation of a sinner's body through glorification. Now all of this is so important. We cannot minimize any of these things. Now, just about done. We must understand Paul's instruction to mark them and his command to avoid them as referring to anything that departs from the faith, the doctrine, the faith. He has just laid out in a careful divisions and meticulous detail, including the vocational call of the nation of Israel, the details of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the place of the church age believers in the unfolding, already not yet aspects of all of this, beginning now in the new covenant, the day of Pentecost. Paul's taught all of that. You say, well, none of that's really important as long as we get the gospel right. I say, phooey. That's nonsense. Paul gives details of pneumatology in Romans chapter 6 and 12 regarding the supernatural baptism with the Holy Spirit in Romans 6, 1 through 18. The supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of consecrated believers, Romans 12, 1 through 8. Paul gives details of the church age priesthood of all believers in Romans chapter 11. Warns them of the consequences of unfaithfulness by disobedience to what they were saved to do as ambassadors of reconciliation. Secondly, two practical outcome failures. Two outcome failures are addressed in the statement, cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. What are they? Divisions contrary to the doctrine. Offenses contrary to the doctrine. What are they? Divisions contrary to the doctrine. Offenses contrary to the doctrine. That's what is caused by all of this when you fail to mark these individuals and avoid them. Those to be marked and avoided are those involved in these two corrupt outcomes. The words the doctrine is synonymous with the words the faith used elsewhere in Paul's epistles. In fact, Paul uses the phrase, the faith, to refer to the complete and scripturalized doctrines of the Word of God over and over again in his epistles. I believe Paul uses the phrase, the faith in that context 20 different times. Peter uses it once and Jude uses it once in that context. The faith. The whole inscripturalized teaching of the Word of God is what the Bible refers to by the faith. And of course, the phrase the faith is what Paul refers to in Acts 20 verse 27 as he addresses the elders of the local churches of Ephesus. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What is all the counsel? The faith. The faith. So the words divisions on Roman 16:17 is from the Greek word dekastasia, which means disunion. And Paul is referring to doctrinal dissension resulting in division or sedition. And it is division or sedition regarding any of the things that he had just previously taught in the book of Romans. Therefore, the primary meaning of divisions is the breaking of what was previously joined together. Now you break it. Divisions is doctrinal disunity as contrasted with doctrinal unity. Now we're going to quit with this text. Go over to Ephesians 4 and we'll close with this text this morning. Divisions is doctrinal disunity as contrasted with doctrinal unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Then we're going to jump down to verse 11. But it says, "Therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called or elected." That's a priesthood of the believer. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. What? What's the next thing? One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now what does that mean? That means this. Brother Andrew might hold to one doctrine, I might hold to another doctrine, and Sister Julie might hold to another doctrine. If they're all different, we all can be wrong, but we all can't be right. Right? So, again, we can all be wrong, but we all can't be right. So therefore, what is the responsibility of the one faith? We are to search out from the Scriptures what is right. What is one. Now, maybe we won't be able to agree. Maybe that's not going to happen. And if that is over some issue that is really, really important to the practice of the Christian faith, then we would say, well, we can't agree together, and we cannot then fellowship together. Right? Because there's only one faith. So therefore, it becomes my obligation to go find a church that is more in alignment with what I believe. Now, isn't that exactly what happens? Well, sure it is. We have people come here and visit. They might stay 2 or 3 weeks, and finally they run into some place and say, "Well, I don't agree with that." Rather than to sit down with me and say, "Pastor, I'd like to talk with you about this. I'd like to sit down with you over the kitchen table and let's go through the Word of God. I want to show you what I believe, and you can show me what you can believe, and let's see if we can find out what is right." Now they say, "Well, I'm just going to go find another church that agrees with what I believe." Now, I'm not going to say this in a haughty way. But look, folks, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years or more. There ought to be a presumption that I know more than you do. Amen? Now, maybe I don't have it all right. And I'm always willing to sit down with anybody who says, you know, come to me and oh, Pastor, I want to talk to you about this. Now, do you actually think that over 40 years of ministry that I've not pretty much run into every one of them? In fact, I could tell you five or six different things that just about constantly the same issues that get hit over and over and over again. You know, do they tongues gifts continue? Inspiration and preservation of scriptures. What does the doctrine of election mean? Is salvation by grace through faith plus works? Is there a degree of co-redemption, or did Jesus done it all? You know, there's some basic issues, and the questions always center on these same things. Now, that doesn't mean you should accept everything I say. If you say, well, Pastor, I believe the Word of God teaches this, you come to me, and I'll sit down with you and listen exactly what you've got to say. And then I'll teach you what I believe the Word of God says. Now that means you ought to be open to what I'm teaching, and I have to be open to what you're teaching. But remember, I've heard it, most of it before. And I have studied it out. That doesn't mean I got it all right. I won't know. There'll be some things. I hope, in fact, when I finally get to heaven, the Lord says to me, you narrow-minded little twit, I hope I'm wrong on a lot of things. I don't believe I am. I actually hope I am. I hope that anybody believes in baptism and regeneration, that's okay. God doesn't bother him. I don't believe that that's okay. I believe you're lost if you believe in that, according to Scripture. But I hope I'm wrong. I hope that those who say, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I believe also that we've got to do some good works, and I believe in co-redemption. And I hope that's okay with God. I don't believe it is. And I'm going to preach it the way I believe that God said to do it. I'm going to be faithful to His Word. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And then look at verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting, the maturing, the equipping of the saints, that's all believers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ by winning souls and making disciples, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So what do you do? They say you perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry so that they can go out and make disciples, win souls, making disciples, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You keep doing that until you come to the unity of the faith. What faith? The faith. The one faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we're going to have to stop there and pick up the rest of it this evening. Can we understand the importance of this? That we cannot have unity until we have unity in doctrine. We cannot have unity until we have unity in purpose. And we cannot have unity until we have unity in practice. All of those three things are joined. They make a trinity. Take any one of them out, and you break the unity. The unity is formulated by those three things. Doctrine, purpose, practice. Therefore, if that creates the unity, can I then join myself to someone who does not hold to the same doctrine, therefore have a different purpose, and therefore has a different practice? No, obviously not. Because in doing so, I have broken the unity. Now, that is the definition of both fellowship and separation. And it is important that we understand it. It's important that we understand it to the degree that we actually do it. We do it lovingly. We do it carefully. But we do it meticulously.